I invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. The title of the message this morning, Justification, Understanding God's... I just did it too. I've titled the message this evening, Justification, Understanding God's Law. Galatians is indeed a wonderful, wonderful book. In it, Paul gives one of his greatest theological arguments for who we are, for what we've experienced in Christ Jesus. In these 25 verses that we're going to look at this evening, we're going to see that to be a Christian is to be indwelt by the Spirit. And to be indwelt by the Spirit is to be a Christian. We're going to see tonight the thesis stated. We're going to see tonight the evidence presented. We're going to see the promise, God's most important revelation. We're going to see the purpose and function of the law. First, we'll begin with the thesis statement. Let's read the first 5 verses. Paul writing, "O foolish Galatians." Paul was not much on winning friends and influencing people. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now being made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you in the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that it is by your Spirit. It's not by might, as the prophet would say. It's not by power, as that same prophet would say. But it's by your Spirit, says the Lord. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to muster up enough strength. We thank you that we don't have to seek to eke out enough merit. We thank you that we don't have to do enough good, because you plainly said that there is none righteous. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does good. So Lord, as we come to you tonight, we come leaning on your grace. We come relying on your grace. We come to the very foot of the cross, recognizing that we are damnable creatures, that we had the sentence of judgment and death upon us. Thanks be to you. You sent your Son in the fullness of time. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. He who is tempted in all points, even as we are tempted, and yet was without sin. Had our sin cast upon him. Jesus. The righteous was our penal substitutionary sacrifice. Dying the death that I should have died. Dying the death that each of us gathered here tonight should have died. That he was the once for all sacrifice. There's no longer a need for another sacrifice. Our worship, when we come together, whether it be on Sunday morning or a special service like this, our worship, our gathering around the Lord's table is not a sacrifice to you. We are not re-sacrificing again the Lord's body, for he was sacrificed once for all. And then he cried out in a loud voice, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Lord, shape our hearts tonight. Conform us to your word. Break down idols tonight. By your power. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. The section that we are looking at, these first 25 verses of chapter 3, extending all the way to the 31st verse of chapter 4, is Paul's theological argument. He appeals neither to logic, nor does he appeal to scriptural foundation, but he appeals to the Galatians' conversion. And he appeals to their life with Christ. Because that's where they were. These churches in this region of Galatia had heard the message of the gospel from Paul. And we don't know how long it took. But at some point, there were these false teachers, these false preachers called the Judaizers, who came along and said, "Well, Paul only gave you part of the story. He only gave you half of the story. Yes, you need grace. You need faith in Jesus." But these Judaizers said, "You also need works of the law, and specifically circumcision." And Paul would say no. Paul would say that the Spirit comes when you surrender. The Spirit comes when you believe. What was it Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer? And the Philippian jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." The Spirit comes the moment that you surrender, the moment that you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But what are you to believe? For there's a lot of false preachers and false teachers out there presenting a false Jesus, presenting a false gospel. Some even write books telling you and me about how we can have our best life now. Well, guess what? If you've got your best life now, then you're going to split hell wide open. Because the Scripture says that the Lord Jesus Himself didn't have a place to lay His head. Are you and me better than He? What are we to believe? What are we to surrender to? But we are to surrender to His death, to His burial, to His resurrection. He was our final sacrifice. Every other sacrifice, from the sacrifice that God made on behalf of Adam, all the way up to that very last sacrifice before Jesus hung on that cross, pointed toward what Jesus did in history that had already been accomplished in eternity. For Jesus is the Lamb slain for the foundation of the earth. Not only was he dead, but he was buried. And he was resurrected. It wasn't that he just appeared dead. He was dead. Folks in the medical profession will tell you that when we read in the New Testament text that the spear was thrust into his side and blood and water flowed separately, that's a sign of death. That's not going into a coma. Paul begins this section boldly. Paul was not accustomed to political correctness. He opens with the words, "O foolish Galatians." O foolish Galatians. Some today would say that he had resorted to name calling. He had resorted to heated rhetoric. But he was in keeping with the rhetoric of his day. He was in keeping with the addresses of his day. Consider John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. When John the Baptist said, "What, you brood of vipers." Consider the Lord Jesus. You know, everybody wants to claim that Jesus was this nice guy. Jesus was this guy that everybody just loved. Jesus was this guy with this pearly white smile and curly hair. But in Matthew chapter 23, he issued woes against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Reiterated also in Luke chapter 24. James speaks very boldly against those who would undermine the gospel in his letter, the fourth chapter. Paul elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13 uses heated rhetoric, resorts to what some today would call name calling. I even heard of a preacher recently who was chastised by a member of his congregation because he was yelling at folks. Because Jesus wouldn't yell at anybody. Really? I don't see Jesus just casually going into the temple saying, "All right, I don't want this money changing to take place." No, it says Jesus bore a whip and he scourged the money changers. He turned over the tables. He released the animals that were being sold there. Jesus was righteously indignant. There is a time and a place. The writer of Ecclesiastes says there's a time and a season for everything. There is a time for speaking calmly. There is a time for niceness, so to speak. But there's also a time and a season to get heated. There's a time and a season for name calling. Paul says here, "O foolish Galatians." If that's not strong enough, he says, "Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Paul is righteously indignant because the gospel is at stake. And any time the gospel is at stake, if you and me call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and we mean it, we should be righteously indignant. When my family first moved to Louisville in the early 90s, we went to one of the seminary churches of that time. We didn't stay there very long because Mom and Dad were in the adult Sunday school class. And they heard one of the deacon's wives say that she didn't believe that Jesus was the only way for salvation. Mom and Dad said, "Okay, shake the dust off our feet. This ain't the place for us anymore." The gospel demands faithfulness. We cannot allow the gospel to be undermined. Amen. Both sanctification and justification are by grace through faith. Look at what Paul says. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Think about what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, talks about justification, he talks about sanctification, he talks about glorification, all packed in to that one verse. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work, begun. What is begun? Begun is when he justified you, when he looked at you, and he looked at you just as if you had never sinned. He began a good work in you. Will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Either that is the day that you breathe your last here on earth and you personally go home to be with the Lord, or the Lord returns for all of us at one time. Either way, it's the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us will live to see the Lord's return, either individually or corporately. At the Lord's return, you and me will be glorified. Paul talks about that in the 13th chapter of the book of Corinthians, when he says, now we see in a glass dimly, then face to face. The now is here and now. You and me look in a glass dimly. We don't see everything as it is. But the moment that we breathe our last here and we stand face to face physically with the Lord Jesus, everything will be clear and bright. That is the moment that we're glorified. That's from the moment that he began the good work until the day he finishes it. Justification to glorification. Paul says here, are ye so foolish, verse 3, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? God's continuing a work in you. Once he justifies you, he's not finished with you. But rather, just like that potter that the prophet talked about, you're on his will. You are the clay. He is molding you. He's shaping you. Or, if you want to use metal as the analogy, metal is placed in that cauldron. A fire is placed underneath that cauldron. The fire burns hotter and hotter and hotter. The impurities rise to the surface. And the smelter skims off those impurities, until eventually there are no more impurities rising to the surface. That heat underneath you is the sanctification of the Lord Jesus. That shaping, as you're on the potter's wheel, is the sanctification of the Lord Jesus. John Stott said it this way, There is then, it's safe to say, no Christianity without the cross. If the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Jesus. But yet, there are churches that want to hide the message of the cross. There are churches who are ashamed of the message of the cross. There are churches who think the message of the cross is outdated and outmoded. It still takes the blood. After more than 2,000 years, it still takes the blood. Let's look back there. Verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Ministereth the Spirit, worketh miracles. That sounds almost like what we would see today in Pentecostal charismatic churches as a charismatic phenomenon. There are folks today who claim to be cessationists, who claim that the working of the Spirit, the ministering of the Spirit, the working of miracles was over once the Scriptures were complete. They base it off of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, when the perfect comes, these things will pass away. But in the context, what's Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 13? What is the perfect? The perfect is the moment that we see Jesus face to face. The perfect is the Lord's return. But even a cessationist would have to admit that these folks in the churches of Galatia would have experienced, would have been exposed to charismatic phenomena. Because a cessationist is going to admit that as that first century audience, as those Galatian Christians were reading this, the New Testament wasn't yet complete. So even a good cessationist is going to say that those workings of the Spirit, working of miracles, was continuing in the time of the Galatian Christians. Paul gave his thesis. He gave his thesis in the form of question after question after question. Rhetorical questions. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye foolish? Are ye now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered in vain? Did the Spirit do this by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? After he presents his thesis, after he lays out his case, and he begins to give his evidence, Paul presents the evidence in verses 6 through 14. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel of Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Grace. Grace. You see in Genesis 15, verse 6, was solely on the basis of faith. And it's solely on the basis of faith as old as Abraham. How was Abraham justified? How did Abraham receive grace? He received it on the basis of faith. Abraham was an idolater living in Ur. God called out to him. Said, get up, leave your father's house. Go to a land I will show you. Not only is grace being solely on the basis of faith as old as Abraham, but God's acceptance of the Jew, God's acceptance of the Gentiles, on the same basis as Jews, is as old as Abraham. All you got to do is look at Genesis 12, verse 3, Genesis 18, verse 18, and Genesis 22, verse 18. Let's turn there. Genesis 12, verse 3. God says, and I will bless them. Who's the them? These are the families of the earth that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. This is at a time when Abraham didn't have any descendants yet. So God is speaking to Abraham, saying, I will bless them that bless you, Abraham. I will curse him that curseth you, Abraham, and in you, Abraham, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Blessing the Gentiles on the same basis as Jews goes back to Genesis chapter 12. Look also at 18:18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. All the nations of the earth. One of my teachers, when I was in high school, used to refer to the Jewish people as God's jewels. Why were they God's jewels? Because they were set apart for the purpose of reaching the nations. Genesis 22, verse 18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. The law does not justify. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, and also Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. What does Habakkuk 2, verse 4 say? The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. It's always been about grace. It's always been about faith. From Abraham to Habakkuk to Paul. Because its function, the law's function, is to curse. The law operates under a different system, not governed by faith, but by doing. How can people condemned living under the law like Jews escape the cursing function of the law? How can people condemned living under the law escape the cursing function of the law? This is the evidence that Paul presents. Grace is the sole basis of faith. It's as old as Abraham. God blessing the Gentiles on the same basis as Jews is as old as Abraham. The evidence that the law does not justify, but only curses. That the law operates under a different system, not governed by faith, but by doing. So Paul would end with the question, how can people condemned living under the law escape the cursing function of the law? And you know, if Paul left it off there, we'd be hopeless. If Paul left, just stopped writing right there, we'd be of all men to be pitied. Because we would have no hope. But we see the promise. We see God's most important revelation, His promise, in verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant, which was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Faith is the foundation of your relationship and mine with God. Turn with me to Romans 4:13. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Paul writes, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression." Faith is the foundation. Where do we see Abraham upholding the law? We don't, because he didn't have the law yet. He believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. He believed that God was going to take him to a land, that God would show it. He didn't pull up Google Maps and say, "Oh, okay, I see where I'm going." But rather, God said, "Get up, leave your father's house, leave this land, go to the land. When you get there, I'm going to tell you to stop." Guess what? If Palestine had been the land, Abraham would have kept walking until God told him to stop. But God foreordained that Palestine, modern-day Israel, would be Abraham's land. And when Abraham got there, God said, "Stop." Abraham didn't know where he was going to stop. He went on faith. Abraham was an old man. His wife was well beyond childbearing years. But God said, "Your descendants will be more numerous than the sands of the seashore, more numerous than the stars in the sky." Abraham believed God, though his body were as good as dead. And God credited to him as righteousness. If God established a covenant with Abraham, then the law which was added, think about that. God established a covenant with Abraham, then the law was added 430 years later, cannot revise those original terms. Abraham was called out by grace through faith, and even though the law was added later, does not revise those original terms. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to choose Abraham and the blessings, climax, and God and the gift of the Holy Spirit? Or are you going to choose Moses and the curse of the law? That's the decision that Paul presents to the Galatians. That's the decision that Paul presents to you and me today. We either choose Abraham and the blessings, climax, and the Holy Spirit, or we choose Moses and the curse of the law. There is no middle ground. As John pointed out earlier, it's heaven or it's hell. There is no middle ground. There is no purgatory. You're either saved by grace through faith, or you're reprobate. You're either headed for heaven or you're headed for hell. Paul is teaching the Galatians how to read the Bible properly and for them differently. I'm going to use a big fancy theological term, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is just a big term. It means rightly interpreting the Scripture. Rightly interpreting the Scripture. You know, we're using a commentary for Sunday school right now. Do you know what the best commentary on Scripture is? Scripture itself. The best way to understand what Paul's saying to the Galatians is to look at what Paul says elsewhere in his letters. The best way to understand what Paul's saying in his letters is to look at the Old Testament verses that he cites. What was Habakkuk saying when Habakkuk said, "The just shall live by faith. What was Moses saying when he said the seed? When he used the singular seed instead of the plural seeds. See, if he used the plural seeds, then that would be national Israel. But the fact that he used the singular seed, that is Jesus. The Christ. The righteous. And then we see the purpose and the function of the law in verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which would afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Read an interesting illustration. Think about two different pieces of technology. Think about an old manual typewriter and your computer that you have sitting at home. Your computer that you work on at home is based off the same principles that were employed in that old technology, the manual typewriter. These Judaizers, they couldn't wrap their hearts and minds around grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, through the Scripture alone, to the glory of God. They couldn't wrap their minds around how the law and the gospel were not enemies but friends. It was like they were living with a computer on their desk, had access to word processing software, but they were still pulling out that old manual typewriter and trying to operate with that old manual typewriter, even though they had the computer and the word processor right there in front of them. The law of Moses remains prescriptive for the Lord's churches, for you and me. It is the revealed Word of God. We are not like the Campbellites, the Church of Christ, who have two different canons, who claim that you got Old Covenant and New Covenant. It's one Bible. The law remains prescriptive for the Lord's churches. How does it remain prescriptive? Just like that typewriter has all the basics on which the computer was later built. In the law, you and me see how sinful we are. In the law, we see our need for the Savior. I've heard preachers right here in this area, in live streams, as well as I've visited some of the other churches here in this area, and heard pastors in this area preach from the Old Testament and never get to the gospel. If you ever find yourself in a church where the pastor preaches a moralistic message from the Old Testament without ever getting to the gospel, get out. Because in Moses, we see the shadow of Christ revealed in the law. Throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we see the promise of the one who was to come. Over and over and over again, if all you're hearing is a moralistic message of this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do, that's not the gospel. But if you're being compelled to lean in to God's mercy and to His grace, if you're being ever reminded of God's justice and His wrath, then you're hearing the Old Testament rightly. The Old Testament, specifically the law of Moses, but the entire of the Old Testament, is the revealed will of God for His people and remains so. God's will is performed through the Spirit of God. We hear people today say, well, I don't hear the voice of the Lord. When was the last time you picked up your Bible? Well, I don't hear that still small voice. Or I don't hear that looming thunderous voice. When was the last time you picked up your Bible? You know the best way to hear the voice of the Lord? Read your Bible. You get 66 books here. You got law. You got history. You got wisdom, poetic literature. You got prophecy. You got the Gospels. You got epistles. What's God's Word say? The law declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. The whole world is a prisoner of sin. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 verse 18 says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all, even unto the end of the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your grace. Your grace that justifies. Your grace that declares us innocent. Not on our own basis, but because of what Christ did for us. Because of the finished work of Christ applied to our lives, you look at us just as if we had never sinned. And you don't stop working in justification, but you continue working, you continue shaping, you continue molding our lives after your image. Every day thereafter, sanctifying us, removing the dross, the filth, the corruption. Making us into what you intend us to be. Until one day we'll be glorified. Until one day we'll know you even as we are already fully known. Lord, we thank you that in justification we come to understand your law rightly. It's not a checklist. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. So that our good works might somehow outweigh our bad works. Rather, it is you showing us how dreadful, how despised, how dead we are. You showing us what you say of our sin. And you calling us to say the same thing about our sin that you already say about our sin. Lord, if all we've done is come and heard a sermon, then we fail. But if we examine our lives, and we use this text so that our hearts and lives might be conformed to your image. So that we would make the most of every opportunity. Giving an answer to everyone that asks the reason for the hope that is within us. And your kingdom expands. Lord, we pray that you would use our lives this week, this day, for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If today you've never come to Him in confession and repentance, you've never surrendered your hearts